Let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 11. Title of our study tonight, Job's Worthless Physicians. We're going to look at four chapters, Lord willing, so I might start talking more like I did back in the 80s, but I did actually talk a lot faster, which made my voice higher, and which both of those were troubling, at least to me, to have to listen to. But I want to begin the service with an apology to any physicians who attend here, and we do have many, because I don't believe there really is such a thing as a worthless physician, unless you're talking about Job's friends. And they have some real problems, some real issues, as we're going to see as we look tonight at his, well, third friend. The guy's name is Zophar. The name means sparrow, and it also means departing. And I'm thinking, Job, as he listens to this guy, he's thinking, man, why don't you just, you know, walk your name, you know, and split. But back in the days where I was doing a lot of inductive study courses, I was fond of beginning the course with the illustration of the guy who wants to get a word from the Lord. So he grabs his Bible, and that's always a good thing. But then he shuts his eyes, and that's a little troubling. And then he sticks his hand in there, a finger points to a verse, and he looks at it, and it says, Oh, can't hardly read that. What does that say? Judas went out and hung himself. Well, that can't be a word from the Lord. So he shuts his eyes again. He moves the Bible. He puts his finger in and he looks at it and it says, go thou and do likewise. And he's like, okay, Lord, I'm giving you one more chance. Get it right this time. And so, Lord, please, I need a word from you. So he shuts his eyes. He puts his finger in. It says, what thou doest, do quickly. Well, tells you how long I've been doing this illustration. I do it in King James, Old King James, because I just don't know it in any other version. But here's my point. That's kind of what Job's miserable counselors, these worthless physicians, are doing. They have a word from the Word, and they're claiming it's a word from the Lord. But it's not a word for Job. Job's in need of comfort. Job's in need of encouragement. You can bet someone who had suffered as greatly as Job had done everything he could to get right with the Lord, all of us would say, Lord, if it was me, will you forgive me? Show me, Lord. But we know what they didn't know. And again, as we go through a rather lengthy book, we see that, well, the lack of insight and understanding into what was actually transpiring behind the scenes causes Job's friends, and they actually were that. We saw that in our early studies. They came to him. They sat in silence. They didn't talk about him. When they did talk, they talked to him. We saw a lot of things that were good about him. They were great till they started to speak. So here's the deal. These guys have a word from the Word. They have a word from the Lord, but it's not the word that God has for Job. Well, Zophar the Namathite, verse 1, chapter 11, answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. Then he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God extracts from you less than your iniquity deserves. This is Zophar's bottom line. He's saying, you think that you're suffering unjustly. I want to tell you, if God gave you what you deserved, it would be even worse than this. Now, this is one of those, you know, you don't have to spare my feelings. Tell me what you really think moments. Job has gone through so much, and these guys, they're looking at him. I think they came with good intentions, or they wouldn't have come at all. But somehow in the whole process, they have to try to figure out how to fix the situation. You understand that if you're a guy, if something's broken, you fix it. If you can't fix it, well, then you call someone to fix it, but it's got to be fixed. And they're trying to fix the situation Job's in, but there's no way they can do it because they don't even understand how he got in the mess, nor do they understand what God's doing with the situation. Well, this is one of many signs. What we see him doing, and we've seen the others doing, it's one of many signs of those that were false prophets in the Old Testament were warned by Peter that just as there were false prophets, there will be false teachers among you. Both fall into this trap. They tend to mix what's true with what isn't. What's true here? Hey, all have sinned, even Job. The wages of sin is death. So if he's talking about getting less than your iniquity deserves, and if he was talking about, well, we should just be dead. But see, he never says we. He says you. And that's really a problem, you see. If we're together and I begin to talk about us, and we're all in the same boat, that's good. If I begin to point fingers at you, that's not so good. And that's what these guys are doing. He's saying, look, you deserve worse than what you're going through. Now, Job stumbled by all this, and here's why. He looks around and he sees truly wicked people prospering. We'll come back to that. But you see the same thing. You're honest at work. You see the guy that's a liar, that's a cheat, that's a manipulator, that cuts corners. You see him getting the raise. You see him getting the promotion. And you're like, this just isn't right, Lord. I mean, how can the cheater win? And I'm honest and I'm hardworking and I'm giving the boss more than I'm supposed to and he doesn't even notice me. Here's the deal. God notices. And if you're trying to do what's right for the boss so that you can rise up the ladder, you need to just say, Lord, wherever you want me to be in this company, that's where I need to be. It's not a matter of working your way up. Oh, I know there's perks and there's more money and there's... But the problem is, if God doesn't have that for you, any attempt you make to get there is going to fail. And if you wonder why he lets people prosper that are wicked, well, this is all they're going to ever have. They have it in this life. And you have eternal life. You have riches in the heavenlies reserved for you. Riches that can't be stolen, that can't fade away, that can't mold out. And in any case, what isn't true here, because he says, look, at everybody sinned. If he was saying, hey, we all deserve death, Job, that would be fine. But what isn't true is he's saying, not only are you suffering for your iniquity, that's not true, but you deserve even worse. That's not true in Job's case either. The second issue is he claims to speak for God, though he hasn't stood in the presence of God and heard from him. How do we know? Because if he had, he would just be encouraging him. Now, that doesn't mean that every time someone comes saying, thus says the Lord, it will just be encouragement. It might be a needed rebuke. But the prophets of old were guilty of this again and again. Not God's men, not the ones he actually sent, but those who came saying, thus says the Lord. But he says, you never stood in my presence. If you had, you would have taken my people this message. You would have brought them to repentance. Well, that's what these guys are actually trying to do. So they're on the other side of the coin, but they're guilty of the same foolish sin. Now listen, James 3:1, and I don't share this to scare anyone away, but it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Now, James isn't saying if God calls you to teach and gifts you to teach and sends you to teach, you shouldn't teach because you're going to be judged. No, he's not saying that. He's saying just don't appoint yourself to the position. Because here's what you can be sure of. God will hold you to the highest possible standard. And people will hold you to an impossible standard. At least God knows we're dust. So he factors that in. People don't seem to get that. And so if you're not called to it, don't even try it. But listen, if you're a parent, you're called to teach your kids. You may not be called to teach everyone, but you are called to teach your kids. And if you teach your kids, you'll find out if you can teach or not, because they'll either be like, throwing stuff at each other or wrestling. Or actually, my kids did that while I taught them. So maybe that's not even the sign. The deal is that we know from James and we know from Jesus. And, well, he's just saying there's going to be a stricter judgment. Now, the other side of that equation is this. Matthew 7, first couple of verses, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." Now, he's not saying we shouldn't discern or recognize if a brother or a sister is in sin. If you see a brother in sin, go to him and restore such a one, we're told. So that requires discernment. It's actually not that hard, is it, though? I mean, if somebody's in sin, you can recognize it. The only person I have trouble seeing in sin is me. And you're probably that way, too. But you have somebody alongside, I'm sure, that can help you recognize. But what he's saying is not to judge one another, not to try to restore or say, hey, this is inconsistent with the profession of faith. But he says the judgment we use will be used on us. And then he says this, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I always pictured a yardstick, you know, and that the picture here is, you hold that yardstick up to someone and say, man, you're not really measuring up. And they're like, well, let's hold that thing up to you. Or even worse, God says, let's hold that thing up to you. Because he knows the absolute truth about each and every one of us. Well, Zophar goes on. And he asks some very good questions. Again, each of these guys has some insight into God. They know God somehow. I mean, these are the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So apparently God wasn't just reaching out to a few. He was reaching out all over because here's a group of people that know the Lord. And they know things about the Lord. But they don't know that they're not rightly representing the Lord. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Verse 10 there, he's speaking to the reality of God's omnipotence. He's saying, hey, there's nothing you can do. If God wants to shut you in or gather you to judgment, how could you possibly hinder him? Jesus makes the point in the book of Revelation. He says, hey, I'm the one that opens and no one can shut, and shuts and no one can open. I'm in control, he's saying. I'm powerful, all powerful. And then in verse 11, he speaks to his omniscience. It just means he knows everything. He knows deceit. Men. He sees wickedness also. It's not a mere implication. It's a clear accusation. He's saying, Job, you're deceiving yourself and trying to deceive us. You're wicked and you're pretending to be holy. The tragedy, he's absolutely wrong. Job was a righteous man. God said so. He was righteous before the trial. He's righteous during the trial. His one sin, and we'll see it tonight, and it will be amplified over the weeks to come. His one sin will be in trying to defend himself. He'll end up kind of putting the blame on God. I mean, it has to go somewhere, right? So he's like, hey, I didn't do anything. Well, then God must be doing something. And in essence, well, that's a problem, and God will address it. We'll see it. If you can't wait for it, just read the rest of the book, but don't start now because I want you to hang with me for the next 30 or 35 minutes. So he knows deceitful men like you, Job. That's what I hear. He sees wickedness in you. Will he not consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Wow. This guy has an imagination. I mean, it's like, remember, this is before cartoons or anything. So just the things he thinks up to say are impressive. And his poetry is impressive. All these guys, I don't know if you've noticed it as we've gone through, they must have all been literary majors somewhere. I mean, they are really good at language. But the problem is they're not good at discerning what's happening. And they're really, as he will later call them, miserable counselors, miserable comforters. The accusation, Job's unwise to claim his innocence. Suffering like this, well, it has to be the result of Job's sin. So he gives him his prescription, as each of them have. They come with the diagnosis. They offer a prescription. If you would prepare your heart, stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would lie down and no one would make you afraid. Many would court your favor. But in the eyes of the wicked, the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope lost of life. Well, after accusing him, and each of them kind of do this, they try to encourage him a little bit. But the encouragement is always the same. If you repent, God will forgive you, God will bless you, God will restore you. Now, I do have to say here, that's something I say every single service. If you've never given your life to the Lord, or you've backslid and walked away from the Lord, you need to repent and get right with the Lord. But let me just say this. I don't believe if you repent, God will bless you. I believe God's blessing you to even give you a chance to repent. I believe that the very fact that you're here, if you're in a backslidden state, that is the proof of God's love for you. So it's not like, hey, once you do good, he'll be good. He is good. He's good when you're good, and he's good when you're bad. And we can be grateful for that because, well, truth be told, we're not always good. We're not always right. Well, repent, he says. God will bless you. God will restore you. God will forgive you. Sadly, Job had tried that, but to no avail. He'd cried out for healing. God's answer was, hey, silence, at least at this point. You know, Paul cried out for healing. He was suffering physically, and there were other implications of it. And he cried out 3 times to the Lord over the same issue. And God's response to Paul was, my grace is sufficient for you. So it may be that you're suffering and you've been crying out and you're like, Lord, please heal me or touch me or heal my friend or touch them or my husband or wife or child or parent or whoever it might be. And you're like, the Lord's not answering. Oh, he is answering. And it's hard to hear, my grace is sufficient, because God's saying, you're going to continue to suffer. I'm letting this happen for things you can't understand. In the end, you'll look back and you'll say, Lord, that was so perfect. I can't believe I even complained. But between here and there, God tells Paul, you're going to continue to suffer. And he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Over the last year, because, you know, I've dealt with some physical stuff, not nearly as severe as many people in this body, but the most severe things I've ever gone through. And during that time, I've cried out and said, Lord, just heal me. You know how much more effective I could be if I was totally healthy. And you know what I hear from them? Yeah, doing what? Playing basketball or, you know, trying to learn to surf or something? It's like I'm effective doing what he wants me to do, whether I'm hurting or not. I just can't do all the stuff I want to do. And at least I'm old enough to know the difference. So maybe you're not, and it's a word for you from the Lord. I don't know. I don't claim to have the answers, but I tell you, the answers are here. Well, in any case, when you pray, just in case you're unaware, God always answers prayer. And when people come and say, I've been praying and God's not answering, well, here's the deal. He might be saying no. And you're like, no, that couldn't be, you know. I got to hear something else from the Lord, you know. There has to be another word than no. Okay, how about later? I'm going to do it, but not now. Or is it possible God actually wants to do something greater? Do you know when he stood at the gravesite of Lazarus, and this may come up again later in the study, he was with Mary and Martha. He loved them. They had ministered to him time after time. And he intentionally let Lazarus die. He allowed Mary and Martha to suffer. He couldn't send a note and say, "Don't worry, I'm going to raise him from the dead. It'll all work out great." No one knew that but Jesus. Even his disciples didn't get it when he tried to explain it. But when he raised Lazarus from the dead, I'm sure they were thinking, "Wow, Lord, that's perfect. That suffering, it was worth it to get to see our brother alive after 4 days dead." And I think that's what's going to happen when we get to heaven. We're going to say, "Lord, that suffering, I didn't understand it. I didn't enjoy it. I wish I hadn't gone through it. But I got to tell you, on this side, when we're in heaven standing before him, we're going to look back and say, you knew exactly what you were doing, Lord. Forgive me for ever questioning your wisdom." Well, Job's going to respond. And this is his longest response in the scripture. That's why I'm going to talk faster and we'll read more, because we want to get through his entire response. After this, usually there'll be a chapter with one of the guys, you know, encouraging Job. And then there'll be two chapters where Job rebukes his rebukers. But this time he, for three chapters, goes on. And he starts in chapter 12 saying, "Well, Job answered and said, 'No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you.'" Now, if I sound sarcastic, I want to tell you, while I'm not sure there's sarcasm everywhere in the Bible, this certainly is sarcasm. "No doubt you're the people. Wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who doesn't know these things? I am as one mocked by his friends. Who called on God and he answered him? The just and the blameless who is ridiculed." Now, Pam's fond of telling me sarcasm is not a spiritual gift. But I tell her, it's still a gift. God wants me to use all my natural and supernatural abilities, right? But here's the deal. I've actually been told sarcasm is the lowest form of wit. Somebody thought I needed to know that. If that's true, well, that's fitting here, because Job's at his wit's end. He can't take these guys anymore. And so he finally just gets sarcastic with them. That shows that he still, in spite of all the suffering and all of the abuse of his friends, he's still maintaining a little bit of a sense of humor. Because sarcasm is actually rooted in humor. Well, a clear conscience, that's the important thing here. He's saying, "Look, I called on God, and he answered. The just and the blameless, I'm being ridiculed." Clear conscience of great value in the time of trial and testing, and because we all go through trials and temptations and suffering and testing, to be just and blameless in the midst, it just takes the sting out of the accusations. How much worse would it be if he were actually guilty of the things they were accusing him of? I've been on that side of things. It's no fun at all when somebody looks at you and says, "Hey, I saw what you did," or "I know what you did." And you're like, "No, I didn't do that." And you're like, "Well, have you ever done that? I'm not asking you to raise your hand or anything. And I'm not going to tell you when I did it. But I'm just saying, most of us, not all of us, because some of you are actually really, truly spiritual. And you're probably like, "Well, yes, that's, of course, that's why we come." But the deal is, it's we've all been there. We've just been there. And if you are right and someone accuses you, at least Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you're accused falsely for my name's sake or my word's sake." But there's no blessing in being accused for something you did. All you can do is confess and repent and then hope they're forgiving. I got to tell you, people are rarely as forgiving as God. So better yet, just be just and blameless. It's possible. A lamp, he says, is despised in the thought of one at ease. He's talking about them seeing. Say, and what he's doing is he's saying, you're not in my situation. You know, you say I'm in the dark and I need the light. Well, that's because you're at ease. You don't even need a lamp. Oh, you already are in the light. You already see things so clearly. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. A tent of robbers prosper. And those who provoke God are secure. And what God provides by his hand. See, here's him saying, just look at the injustice and tell me I really deserve this kind of suffering. Again, it's easy to stumble when we see the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering. In Psalm 73, the psalmist laments verse after verse after verse, 15 verses of this just is not right. And then in verse 16, let me read it to you. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. He's just saying, Lord, I'm so, such a fool. He later says, I'm just like a beast. I'm just like a dumb animal. And it's because he was looking and he was judging just by the temporal, by the superficial, all by the natural. And then he realizes when he goes into the house of God that, hey, these people are, man, they're on a slippery slope to destruction. And then in that same beautiful psalm, in verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We sing it. It's a beautiful song. In any case, back here in Job, back at the ranch, as they say. And now ask the beast, he says, they will teach you. And the birds of the air, they'll teach you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. This is a funny one, because what he's really saying is you're dumber than dirt. I mean, that's, you know, he's had enough. He's not going to take any more. Well, he actually is. It's a long book, and we're only a third of the way through. But Job's just saying, look, the earth, the dirt could give you a lesson, you know. The fish of the sea will explain it to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the hand of in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words? The mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and length of days understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it can't be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there's no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He looses the bonds of kings, binds their waist with the belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. Now listen, if we wanted to take our time, and I have no motivation to do that, and spend the next 2 or 3 years in Job, it certainly would be possible. We could go through, and just what he says in verse 11 down through verse 21, we could look at illustrations throughout the Bible of every single one of those realities. But let me just point out two to show you what I'm talking about. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. You go back to Exodus and look at the story of Pharaoh, who says, hey, I don't know the Lord. Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? God's saying, hey, I'm happy to show you. And he judges Pharaoh and he humbles Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, but God ultimately has his way. He uncovers deep things out of darkness. Verse 22, brings a shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges the nations and guides them. When we went through Daniel, we saw that Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, both of them, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of Daniel, Daniel in chapter 7, they both had a revelation of the future. And God actually showed Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king living in Babylon, that his kingdom came by the hand of God, and that the Medo-Persians would someday conquer him, and the Grecians would conquer them, and the Romans would conquer them. And the whole thing is it all came to pass just as God said. Surely he is in control of all things. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understandings of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. Again, I was thinking about Daniel and how Nebuchadnezzar, after God called him to repent, he's walking one day on the walls of his city, Babylon, and it's magnificent. And he's like, is this not great Babylon, which I have built for my glory? Now remember, this is after God said, God gave you this kingdom. And he was like, okay, God, yeah, you're awesome, you're awesome. Now he's like, oh, God, I built this for me. And what happens? He goes insane, literally, for 7 years. He ends up eating the grass with the cattle. Here's the ruler of all Babylon and much of the world at that time, out of his mind, 7 years. But then God restores his sanity. So there's hope for your relatives and mine. And then God got the glory. See, Nebuchadnezzar turns it around and just says, you know, he is truly a king above all kings. Well, verse 25 says, they grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Like Jesus, you see, Job uses physical analogies to reveal spiritual realities. And what he's doing, he's saying, this is what life's like without Jesus. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. You know, his first friend called him a hypocrite, and here his third friend calls him a liar. Wow, talk about, you know, this is no doubt where that saying came from. With friends like these, who needs enemies? And so he's saying, listen, you're the liars. And by the way, God's going to join Job on that one. He's going to say, you guys got this wrong. Job, God's going to deal with him too, because God really doesn't like that Job defends himself. Why? Because in defending himself, someone has to take the blame, and God ends up getting it. But the problem is, Job was at least, well, right in saying, I'm innocent. That's all he had to say. Then he should have just, well, in any case, he says to them after saying, you're worthless physicians. Get the, you know, diagnosis wrong. You get the prescription wrong. There's no comfort. There's no ease. There's no help. There's no hope. He says, oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. Remember in the early part, if you were with us and are still here, that's amazing. I'm thinking different people would come each time, and then if they could make it through one, maybe try twice. But the bottom line here, and I hope, I'm kidding, but for 7 days, they had come and been silent in his presence. There was real comfort during that season. But as soon as they opened their mouths, he's saying, hey, if you had just remained silent, that would have really been wise. And I remember there's an old proverb that says, that, not a Bible proverb, just one of those ones that float around out there, better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And so I think somebody told me that once and meant it for me for some reason. Now, Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleading of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Now Job is getting this right. He's saying you're speaking for God. I want to tell you what you're saying is wicked and deceitful. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Wow. Now he's really getting to the heart, see? Because as he says, hey, what if this happens to you? You're going to say to yourself what you're saying to me? Am I going to come and say to you what you said to me? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks man? He's just saying, would you do better than me if you were in my shoes? And I think that's something we need to always consider as we go to minister to people, and we have so many opportunities. We need to think about what they're going through. We don't want to cause what they're going through to keep us from being faithful to the Lord. But at the same time, man, you want to, what's that called? It's empathy, right? Feeling what they're feeling, thinking like they're thinking, saying, Lord, show me what's happening in them so I really can minister to them. Well, in any case, those who are quick to condemn others will eventually condemn themselves. It's just the way it is. People that let others off the hook, you know, that's that yardstick. Hey, I'm not going to measure you. I'm no better than you. Then it's a little, you're a little easier on yourself. Somebody once said, if we were as easy on others as we are on ourselves, and as hard on ourselves as we are on others, well, everything would go a little bit better. And maybe that's actually close to true. Well, hold your peace with me, he says. Oh, he says your platitudes. I don't want to miss that. This is powerful. Not some great peas. Your platitudes, you got to make sure you're not popping peas when you see this, are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. He's saying all this stuff you're saying, it's nothing to me. And when you try to defend yourself, God forbid you're ever in my shoes, you'll have no defenses at all. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Let me come on me. Oh, then let come on me, excuse me, what may. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now that's what King James and New King James says, and I think it's accurate, but some of the translations, if you have like NIV or some of the others, it says it a little bit different. And the implication in the other translations is, I know he might slay me for saying this. And it's possible that's what Job's actually saying. But it's equally possible that he's saying, look, even if it comes to death, I got to trust him. And it might be that both are actually true. He might kill me for saying all this, but I'm going to trust him anyway. Or even if he slays me, I'm going to keep on trusting him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Here's where he gets a little bit iffy, see? I like to stand before God and make my case. I don't know if I'd want to do that. But he also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. He's answering his first friend's charge. He's saying, I am not a hypocrite here. I'm the real deal. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I've prepared my case. I know I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If I hold my tongue, I perish. Now Job turns here from defending himself to his friends to speaking to the Lord, and we'll get through this next section rather quickly, but he has three or four things to say that are so profound and powerful. I want to draw your attention to them. Only two things he says to the Lord, do not do to me, as he turns to petition the Lord. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then I will call and answer, or let me speak. Then you respond to me. He's actually saying, I'd like to reason this out with you, Lord. And there's an element of something wondrous and wonderful here. Because God actually says, hey, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash you white as snow. He's done that for us, see? He's spoken to us. He's given us his truth. He's cleansed us. And here Job's saying, I just love to at least be able to state my position before you, Lord. Well, how many are my iniquities and sins? He's not saying he's not sinless. He's just saying, could you kind of give me an idea? Make me know my transgression and my sin. When I was a kid and we would wrestle, before you tapped out, now you tap out. I know that. But even though I don't watch mixed martial arts. But the deal is you would say uncle, right? They get you in a headlock or they get you, you know, and whatever they were, get your arm behind you. And you'd be like, uncle, uncle. I remember Will walking a guy out of here with his arm behind him once. And I think he was yelling uncle, which is just, you know, kind of fun. But I prefer that it doesn't have to happen. But if it has to happen, let's have some humor with it, right? And so he says, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? He's saying, Lord, I'm like a leaf. I'm stubble. Why are you all over me here? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Wow. He's thinking, maybe it's something I did a long time ago. Ever been there? Where you're like, I know I haven't done anything to deserve this. And then you start thinking, maybe he's punishing me for something I did back. I talk to people who think God's punishing them for something they did before they were a Christian. I want to assure you, he will never do that. He will never do that. You've already suffered for that. And Jesus suffered for it too. And so there are some natural consequences of sin. If you steal something and you get arrested and you go to jail and you, you know, repent somewhere in the process, and then you're like, well, I don't understand why God's punishing me. Why did I still go to jail? It's the judge, get it? It's the legal system. Figure it out. That's not God's punishment. That's justice. And you're living in a country where at least you can get justice. So the bottom line here is that he's just crying out to God, and he's saying, show me what it is. Is it something I did when I was young? You put my feet in the stocks. You watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Well, his lament in these latter verses, in chapter 14, we'll get through it quickly, and worship again. We see what he observed and knows to be true. And then we see what he acknowledged is in his ignorance. He says, look, I don't really get it all. These guys know everything. I don't know everything, Lord. But he says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one, since his days are determined. The number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limit, so he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will cease. Or will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the sin of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. There's a beautiful spiritual analogy. I can't miss the opportunity to point it out. Many of you already see it. Job sees something here. He sees water brings life to the dead. And you should know that God's word is likened to water. It's life-giving, it's cleansing, it's refreshing, it teaches, it convicts. God's word is perfect. Read Psalm 119. I challenged some young people early on in our ministry here to memorize scripture. And I said, hey, you know what would be good? Memorize Psalm 119. And this young gal, she couldn't have been a Christian more than 4 months. She came back one day and said, hey, I did it. I'm like, did what? She said, memorize Psalm 119. You just got to look at it later. It's the longest. I mean, it is the longest psalm in the Bible. And I'm like, that's amazing. Would you be willing to come and just recite it to the body? It was a Wednesday night service then, not a Thursday night midweek. And she said, I'd love that. And I'm like, here this young gal gets up and she just, from memory, all of Psalm 119. And it is all about the glories and wonders of the Word of God. I am wiser than all my teachers at one point, he says, because your word is my counsel. Your word is my wisdom. Your word is my delight. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. Again and again, these beautiful, wonderful, wonderful thoughts. But again, here Job's just saying, hey, water, it brings life to a dry and dead and thirsty soul. God's Spirit, by the way, likened to living water. And I like this one. I'm sure the Lord gave it to us for this reason. We have the water of the Word, which does just about everything it could possibly do. And he says, but I have something for you. I want torrents of living water to gush forth from your life. Not just the Word of God, though certainly we should be sharing that, but the Spirit of God, the heart of God. Well, he says, and by the way, he's wrong about what he says in this next little section. Man dies and is laid away. He breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so a man lies down and does not rise. Now, what he's saying is true from a natural perspective. He's seen dead people. He realizes they don't get up. That's all he's saying. But he has no insight into what happens in the realm of the supernatural. And he says, till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. Then you would conceal me until your wrath is past. Then you would appoint me a set time and remember me. How wonderful to know we're not appointed unto wrath. He's saying, would you just hide me? Cover me until your wrath is past. Jesus said, watch therefore and pray. After he talked about the coming tribulation and great tribulation, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Listen, the first is amazing. You know, pray you'll be found worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. But the second, even more amazing, not just spared his wrath, but in his presence, accepted there, stand before him. Then Job asked the question that everyone should be asking, but I notice I read a lot. I read, you know, newspapers, and I read them online now because, you know, you can read five of them and, you know, pick the stuff you want to read, but here's the thing. I read a lot. I hardly ever see this question anywhere. If a man dies, shall he live again? You would think lots of people would be asking that question. It sort of seems important. Well, here's the deal. The answer can only come by way of revelation. And he'll have a revelation in Job 19. You can hear the truth, but only God can convince you it is the truth. Here's what you can be certain of. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. How do we know? Jesus said so. And I've noticed he's always right. I'm banking on it. I bet my life on it. If a man dies, shall he live again? You can bet you will. The question is where and in what state? Either with him in the light or departed from him in the darkness. Either experiencing his love and joy or tormented in the absence of all goodness and realizing I could have been with Jesus. Well, all the days of my hard service, he says, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer. You'll desire the work of your hands. For now, you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. You cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away the stones, as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. Man, that is just not true at all. He's just in such despair here. He's saying, I had hope, but you destroyed it. No, he's going to rekindle it. He is our hope. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he doesn't even know it. They're brought low, and he doesn't perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. I mentioned Lazarus early on in this study, and at that gravesite, when Jesus tells Martha, trying to comfort and encourage her, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know he'll rise again in the last days. Here's a gal that believes in the resurrection, but she's suffering because she's lost her brother. Hey, we can certainly relate. She says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day, but Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he'll live again. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And listen, she doesn't just say, I believe you're the resurrection. She says, Lord, I believe you're the Christ. That means Savior, Messiah, the anointed one, our only hope, the Son of God who is to come into the world. One last thought to dwell on. I mentioned Sunday, you can know you're saved. You can be sure of it, confident in it. Let me read it to you. 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. How long is eternal life? It goes on forever. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Lord, thank you that in the midst of our confusing lives, those things we suffer and don't understand, the things that happen we can't comprehend or put together, Lord, that we can trust. You know exactly what you're doing. That Lord, you have us in hand. And your heart is for us, not against us. You love us, and you've demonstrated your love in the most perfect and practical way by meeting our greatest need. And my prayer tonight, Lord, is that you would bring real comfort to any hurting heart, to any suffering saint, to anyone, Lord, who feels just beat up and worn down. And in the midst, Lord, would you please speak to anyone who would be here who's yet to commit their life to you. If you drew them tonight, you drew them on purpose. You knew what we'd be studying, Lord. You purposed and planned this night. And if you're here and you've never said yes to Jesus, I want to tell you, giving your life to Jesus will not mean a trial-free life. We all suffer. We all suffer. But it will mean a life of walking with Jesus. He'll be with you in the midst of your trials and your tribulations, your suffering and sorrows. If you'll confess you're a guilty sinner and confess his goodness, and he is the Christ, and he's sustained and blessed and watched over you, he will forgive your every sin. You just got to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If you want to do that right now, would you raise your hand and hold it high? If you'll do that, I'll pray for you. But far, far, far more importantly, you'll be dealing with God. You'll be saying yes to the one who says you're guilty and I love you and want to forgive you. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening. Lord, we are grateful. Grateful, grateful people. And we confess that our complaints and our worries, that our fears, they're just foolishness and sin. You have us in your hand, and you say we're in the Father's hand, and we can never be snatched away, and you'll never leave us or lose us. Everything that happens to us, you allow and use for our good and for the good of others. all things are working together for good, even the things, especially the things we don't understand. So, Lord, help us just to rest in you tonight. Bless Brian as he leads us once again to your throne. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for a last song together, you guys.